We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this week to chapter 19. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19. The verses that we come to this week are verses 11 to 20, but beginning to read once again in the first verse, Acts chapter 19, especially verses 11 to 20, but beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took unto them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to that strange incident in the city of Ephesus, where those 7 sons of the chief priest Sceva endeavour to imitate the miraculous works of the Apostle Paul by calling over that man possessed with a devil the name of the Lord Jesus whom this Apostle Paul preaches. This strange incident, of course, only comes in the back of another strange incident, for it's during this time in the city of Ephesus that we read of the Lord, through the hands of the Apostle Paul, performing those works of healing on men and women by the application of handkerchiefs and aprons that have first touched the person and the body of the great apostle to the Gentiles. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought onto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Strange verses indeed, and not any stranger, of course, than the ones that are to follow, those ones that we mentioned, relating to those 7 sons of that man Sceva, who's designated a chief priest among the Jews. And yet perhaps not so strange when all's said and done, because you remember the whole total context of these verses, And the whole thing has got to do with this remarkable place, this Ephesus, this city in which the Lord is going to work one of his great works through the Apostle Paul. Remember what Ephesus was. It was the capital of that continent of Asia. Remember that Asia at the first, and this is very important, had been forbidden the word of the Lord, had been forbidden the gospel. And it had been forbidden the gospel by the explicit command of the Holy Spirit of God, who forbade them to go into Asia to preach the gospel there. Remember that it was at Ephesus that the Apostle Paul especially lingered on his return journey back to Antioch again, following on from the completion of his second great missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember, it was to the Ephesians, the people in Ephesus, that he left that word that he would return to them again. If God wills, he said. Remember, it was at Ephesus that he has left Aquila and Priscilla, his co-workers in the gospel. Remember, at Ephesus, that man Apollos has come and has been instructed in the way of the Lord more perfectly by that couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And remember that as soon as Paul comes into Ephesus, there at the beginning of this chapter 19, we're met with another of those strange incidents when he meets those disciples who claim to be disciples of John the Baptist, whom he baptizes and on whom the Holy Spirit of God falls, so that they speak with tongues and they begin to prophesy. Remember the purpose of that. The purpose of that, my friends, was to vindicate the gospel and was to set out clearly that there is but one gospel for any person on any part of the earth, regardless of what that person might be by birth, by nationality, by anyone else, by anything else. The Holy Spirit of God has fallen in such a fashion, first of all in the Jews, then in the Samaritans, then in the Gentiles, now in these men who claim to be disciples of John the Baptist, stating clearly but there is one way of salvation, and it's by repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the very thing that Paul teaches these men, that John the Baptist taught. And had they really received the baptism of John, they would have seen that clearly and they would have known what the Holy Spirit of God was all about. But keep that clearly in mind. God is vindicating his gospel. God is showing that there is one way and one way only for a man or a woman or a young person or a child to be saved and be redeemed on to the Lord. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So he leaves those 12 men, those disciples of John the Baptist. So you remember, he came into the synagogue then and he began to preach to those men, because after all, it was to those people in the synagogue that he had promised to return again if the Lord willed it. And here he is back in this place, and here he is disputing, as it says, and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's been there for 3 months, and then you come to the results at the end of those 3 months, summed up in those three words that we use: opposition, first of all, and then separation, and then proclamation. And what opposition there was there in that verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. They were hardened. Who were hardened? Listen to the word, my friends. It's a good word. Divers were hardened, it says. Divers is an old 15th century word. It means diverse. It means many. It means all kinds. It means a diversity of people. Divers were hardened. All kinds of people were hardened. Outwardly, all kinds of people they appeared to be. But inwardly, there was this one thing that cemented them all together, that when the word of the Lord came through the preaching of that Apostle Paul, they began to be hardened in their hearts against the things that were being spoken. And how easy it is for any person to be hardened against the things of God. Why is that? Because hardness of heart, my friends, and we have to take this into consideration day after day after day, even in our Christian life. Hardness of heart is a thing that belongs to us by very nature. Because by our very nature, we are naturally hard against the things of God. No matter what God seems to do for a person, that person has always the capability and the ability to rise up with hardness of heart and to complain against the Lord and to reject the very things that the Lord has spoken. It's not a thing that you have to work at, it's a thing that you have to work against. It's a weed of the old nature. You don't have to cultivate weeds. They grow all too readily. And that weed of hardness of heart, my friends, grows by nature under the very sound of the very word of the gracious God himself. Remember when David exhorted the people, and Paul takes up the exhortation of David about not being hardened as they were in the days of provocation, the days in the wilderness when the children of Israel were fed at the hand of the Lord with manna from heaven and quails out of the skies and water out of the rock that was smitten at the hand of that man Moses. It was in those days, the days of God's provision for them and care over them. It was in those days, says David, and Paul echoes David, it was in those days that they were hardened. Harden not your hearts as in those days of provocation. Such a natural thing, you see, that even in the very days when God is best to us, even in those days, we can harden our hearts and go not the way that the Lord tells us to go. So hardness goes on into progression, as we say. We can progress in the thing. If we don't beat it down, be sure it rises up. And we go on getting calluses in the hands of our souls, you remember, as we said. The more we work at the thing, the harder our souls become to the things of the Lord. My friends, it's a terrible thing. If the only thing that you can get out of the preaching of God's word is to make your soul harder against God's word, it's a terrible thing. And then comes that total condition, as we said. He being often reproved and hardening his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and not without remedy. And you see, surely that's what's being shown forth here. As these people harden themselves, as they begin to speak out against this way that Paul's preaching among the multitude, and Paul's way is absolutely clear, Paul's way indicative of God's way, when he turns away, separating the believers from those people who have hardened their hearts, and he comes out from among them indeed, and he is separate. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. It's a hard word in the one hand, and yet a glorious word in the other. You see, Paul and the disciples at Ephesus, young believers as they were, no doubt. But you see, the one thing that they had grasped hold of, my friends, they had grasped hold of the principles of nonconformity. And oh, there the synagogue stood. It had stood there for many years. It had stood as the accepted and the respected thing. But that synagogue had departed from the ways of the Lord and had refused the truth of God. And when Paul comes out of that place with those disciples of the Lord, my friends, he's not being the schismatic. They're the schismatics who have left the way of truth. And out they come into the school of a Greek schoolmaster, into the school of Tyrannus. And there they meet for those 2 years. Doesn't matter where they meet. Doesn't matter where the Church of Christ meets. We've got it in our head in so many ways today that you have to have certain kinds of stone and stained glass windows to compose a church. You notice, my friends, when the Church of Christ has been worked on by the Spirit of God, that the believers have met wherever they found their Lord in their meeting. Because they were the stones itself, living stones built up into the house of a living God. And so from the school of Tyrannus, the proclamation went forth, as Luke tells us, into all the corners of Asia. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well then, this evening, you see, in these set of verses that we come to concerning these miracles with the handkerchiefs and with the aprons, you have an incident that is to set out something particular out of the general situation. You see what Luke does? Luke tells us the general situation over 2 years, and this continued, he says, by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then he tells us something that was happening in that 2 years. The whole general picture that he's giving us, of course, and we keep this in our mind, is that God at work in the city of Ephesus. And what marks there are, my friends, of God coming and God intervening in a situation in his own sovereign power and by his own omnipotent hand and doing his own particular work, that's what you have here. And says, look, here's what you're going to learn about those 2 years in Ephesus. You're going to learn how God works. And he separates out these two strange things, these healings with the handkerchiefs and with the aprons. And this incident concerning those two men, those seven sons of that man, Sceva. Again, you see, there's a purpose. The purpose, again, is the vindication of the gospel. The setting forth of the one true way of life. And so you have those particular miracles that are wrought, you see. So you have the casting down of the counterfeit, very important. So you have the true marks of God in that city of Ephesus, showing clearly that the Lord has now visited Ephesus indeed, as he promised to do when Paul said, if the Lord wills. And showing clearly that it's God's work alone that can ever prevail. Well then, let's look at the verses. And first of all, what we'll simply call God's mighty acts, because you can call them really nothing else when all's said and done. Verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles, it says, by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought onto the sick handkerchiefs of aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And it must have been a strange scene, my friends. Try and visualize it there in that city of Ephesus. As people carry away those handkerchiefs and those aprons which have touched the body and the person of the Apostle Paul. They take them back to the people who are ill with diseases or indeed demons as the case might be. And when those things are applied to the bodies of those people, they are immediately cured of their diseases and the very demons themselves are cast out. Whether those handkerchiefs or those aprons actually belong to Paul himself, there's hardly any way in saying, though it seems surely that they were, because you see they were brought from Paul in the first place to the people. We don't read anything about them first of all being brought to Paul and then away from the people again, and they're taken from the person of Paul simply because they have touched the person of Paul, and they are taken back to those people. Handkerchiefs, just something like we have today. Rags for wet, wiping away the sweat. Aprons, clear enough, Paul was a tent maker. Tent makers wore aprons, same as joiners and many other workers do today. And these things surely belonged to Paul, my friends. And so you see that strange procession of people coming, of asking for some item that has touched the Apostle Paul, and this going on back and forwards from day to day, from the school of Tyrannus, from one period to another, these people coming there in that city of Ephesus and focusing our attention on something that has taken place, which is to explain why it's taking place and the purposes of God in all that is being done. It's nothing strange that Paul should perform miracles, of course. Paul was an apostle. It was given to the apostles of the Lord to perform their signs to vindicate the gospel, to put the stamp and the seal of God's approval on the gospel. And above that, of course, it doesn't say really that Paul is performing the miracles. The Lord is performing the miracles through the hands of the apostle Paul. Paul is simply the instrument of God in performing these works, but above all, it's the reason why God is performing the works. Have a good look at that verse and note the different things concerning these strange things that are taking place. Verse 11, and God wrought, it says, special miracles by the hands of Paul. God wrought them. God wrought them specially. Note that word. And God wrought special miracles, it says, by the hands of Paul. And take good note of that phrase, even God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. In point of fact, to be absolutely precise, they weren't even by the hands of Paul. And Paul never laid hands on one person. And the people who are healed there, my friends, they were cured by what Paul touched, not by touching Paul or a touch of Paul itself. And so you see the whole thing, when you put it all together, it was God at work. It was God at work in a special way. It was God at work in such a special way that the very instrument that he took up in the work was, as it were, passive and inactive in the work. He simply sat there. The things that touched him were borne away, and only in that way were God's mighty acts carried out in the city of Ephesus. For they were there to fulfill God's mighty purposes in the city of Ephesus. You see what God does. God oversteps himself, my friends, and I say that reverently. God goes away beyond the extraordinary. Every miracle of God is extraordinary. But here's God performing an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. Here's God bringing a miracle out of the miraculous. Here's God giving a double portion, don't you see? And you have to come then and you have to ask the reason why God is doing such a thing in the city of Ephesus at this time. And there's only one answer to that. God is vindicating and glorifying and exonerating his work in the gospel and showing clearly that his work in the gospel, when it comes into a city by the power of God, comes by the power of God alone and cast down all other things in its wake. You remember the situation. You remember that Paul has been preaching there, preaching the gospel pure, unadulterated, reasoning concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God, preaching clearly the rebirth in Jesus the Messiah, until something had happened in that synagogue of the Jews. There had come a breach. There had come a separation. And now, my friends, in the city of Ephesus, there were two places. There was the synagogue and there was the school of Tyrannus. And only one of them had the truth of God. Which one? Which one? And God wrought special miracles at the hand of Paul. And says Luke, during those 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, when the church of the living God worked there, why, the God of that church vindicated the gospel of that church and exonerated the only one true way of salvation that that church of Christ alone had been raised up in the earth to preach. And there went forth miracles, miraculous miracles, extraordinary, extraordinary works from the hands of Paul, but wrought by God alone. My friends, our God is taking and focusing the attention of every person in that city of Ephesus upon one building in that city, that school of Tyrannus, for there alone the gospel is declared. And God will not have his gospel to be confused even with those things that may sound like it issuing from the synagogue of the Jews. And God is vindicating his one gospel. You remember what those people had done? They had spoken evil against that way. God shows that that way is the only way. The only way of life eternal. And as Paul has come into Ephesus, my friends, in a miraculous manner, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon those 12 men who confessed of the baptism of John, God continues in a miraculous manner in that city of Ephesus where he has willed his gospel to come. And what you're seeing is the setting of the ground for God's reviving powers in that city. Now then, let's move on. On the back of God's mighty acts, because that's what are being performed there.
be they all strange and unusual and peculiar and special. They are for that very good reason, my friends. They are to take every eye to that place where the things are being performed, because out of that place the gospel of God alone is issuing forth. And then on the back of God's mighty axe, then you have man's puny counterfeits, of course. And those puny counterfeits of man are only to set our attention again on the gospel that the Lord alone has set forth for the salvation of souls, a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Verse 13 then. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, it says, exorcist, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped in them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. A very vivid thing. Very briefly, you see what's being set forth. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, it says, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Vagabond, not in the sense that we use it today, vagabonds and rogues, although they were rogue enough, as you can see. But these people were roaming Jews, they were wandering Jews, they were gypsies, in fact, of a type. Although they didn't deal in pots and pans, they dealt in exorcism. They claimed that they could take up a person who had a devil, and they could speak over that person some incantation, and that the devil would go away out of the person. They would exorcise the devil. So some of these arrived in Ephesus, you see. They saw the work that Paul was performing as the apostle of the Lord. They heard the words that Paul was using, not in these special miracles, but in his normal miracles over and above the special ones. And so they began to take those who were possessed of devils, and they began to use these words as well. We adjure you, they began to say, we adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. They didn't believe in Jesus, of course. But what a solemn thing. It was all grist to the mill. My friends, people can even exploit the name of the only begotten Son of God for their own purposes. What a solemn and a sobering thing. When people can take the name of Christ and for their own glory or for their own ends, they can use that name. That's what these men are doing. There are seven brothers among them. Luke especially separates them out. Seven sons of a man called Sceva, who was chief of the priests. Not a high priest, but chief of a party of priests. And they begin to make a counterfeit casting out of a devil. Maybe they're capitalizing on the name of their father. Our father was a chief priest, you see. That would open doors, would open up hearts and minds to receive them, open up pockets and purses, no doubt, as well. People can do that. They can exploit the name of Christ. They can exploit the name of their very family, if that family happens to be part of that thing which is acceptable as being religious and as being good. But they come, you see, and they speak their words over this man who has the evil spirit. And they speak those words with disastrous results. There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped in them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. My friends, God won't have a counterfeit, you see, when God is going to set forth the one true way of salvation at this time in Ephesus. And though those men will take on the very name of Jesus itself, although they'll use the very words that Paul himself has used, the Lord, you see, at such a time as this, and it's the carefulness of the Lord that you're to see in all this thing, the Lord is careful to show clearly what is the truth alone. The Lord is gracious at this time. The Lord is granting reviving blessings in the city of Ephesus. The Lord is showing his gospel forth in all its clarity and in all its purity. It's the grace of God in the gospel that you're to see clearly in Ephesus at that time. It's a vivid thing. A thing that you can draw some lessons from. You see what these men say. We adjure you, they say, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. They use the name of Jesus. What's the name of Jesus, my friends? The name of Jesus is absolutely nothing unless the content of all that Jesus stands for is in that name. And many take the name of Christ and advisedly upon their lips, some kind of a vague profession. That seems to be all that's looked for today. Just you say you believe in Jesus and you'll follow Jesus. And all that it is, my friends, is a name with a few letters in it. And none of the content of what that Jesus is, in all his glory, in all his demands in the gospel, in all the sacrifice that he calls his people to, and the kind of life that he commands them to live, all that behind the name of Jesus. But you see, these people, they take up the name as a name. They use it like a lucky charm, like a talisman, like a good luck piece. If we just pour out that name, that's enough. Look, there's a man, Paul, doing it. We'll do the same. How awfully careful we need to be that when we use the name of Christ Jesus, we use it in all its fullness. And we know that fullness to our soul. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What a solemn commandment. None that proves our sinnership more than God our Creator has to warn us about taking the name of our Creator in vain. And these people take the name of their Creator in vain, my friends. And as we say, they do it with terrible results. You see what those results were. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped in them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. No doubt the devil was at work, you see. The devil was going to stir up a counterfeit. You remember he's done the same at Philippi, when that young girl possessed with the devil began to adversize the disciples. These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. It all sounded so good. It all sounded perfect. Everything was absolutely right. And what Paul had to do, my friends, there was to come, and he had to cast out that devil to show that although the words were the same, the content was absolutely different. And you see, it'll be the devil's delight to cause confusion there in Ephesus. And if these men, my friends, can come and can use that name of Jesus only and can perform an exorcism in that name of Jesus, then they're going to confuse that one way of salvation for all they're worth. And so God intervenes, my friends, and God turns the very devils in against themselves. And God raises up the hounds of hell out of that man to go upon those exorcists, to drive them out of that house naked and wounded. It's a terrible parable. We were just saying to the children today about a parable being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Sometimes it can be an earthly story with a hellish meaning. And my friends, what a token of that day when God takes and turns into the hands of Satan, as it were, all those that believe not the gospel and have turned to their own ways for a way of salvation. You see what the men say, Jesus I know, or the devil says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Jesus I know. As it says in another place, the devils believe and tremble. And if the only belief that we have is a factual belief, the fact that Jesus existed or exists even. The fact that there is a God, if we only believe, my friends, in the fact of God, that's only the devil's belief. The very belief that they had, that this devil and that man had, when he said, "Jesus, I know." Of course the devil knows there is a God. It's nothing to know that there is a God, my friends. And what we need to do is to believe in the God whom there is. And so God wrought special miracles. And let's take that word very close home. Because it is God's work in Ephesus, you see, that we're driven up to. And I trust that we wouldn't be like the seven sons of Sceva, my friends, and exploit the name of the Lord. But you see, even beyond that, what a word there is for us. You see the absolute limitations and all the efforts of men. You see why those men tried to use the name of Jesus and thought that the vague name of Jesus was going to do all the work that they desired to do. They had misread one thing in that whole situation, that it wasn't Paul that was doing the work anyway. And God wrought special miracles, it says, albeit by the hands of Paul, but it was God that wrought it. My friends, let me tell you clearly, though we forget it, that nothing is ever done unless God does it. And when God does it, and that's exactly what we need in these days, is for God to do the works that he has been pleased to do in days gone by in his church. When God does it, then it is done. Doesn't matter even how sincerely we apply ourselves to the work, the very work of God itself. Unless God comes and is pleased to take us up merely as the instruments when he deigns to do his own work, then no real work is ever done. Well then, let's look at what is done then, in the back of all this, in that city of Ephesus. And surely it's the Lord's will in Ephesus now that you see coming to pass, but I will return to you again. You remember Paul has said, if God will. And from these last few verses in that portion, you only conclude indeed that God has come to Ephesus and God is doing his work. Verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell in them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The marks of God in the city of Ephesus. Learn to identify them well. Learn to assess well what the marks of God are, my friends. In any one place, at any one given time, be it a town, be it a nation, be it a church itself. And you see the first mark, and this was known to all the Jews, after God has wrought all his works, his preparatory works, you see, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. The fear of God, my friends, took hold in the city of Ephesus. Not only in the Greeks, and the Jews as well. That place was a hotbed of black magic and everything else. They dabbled in all the black arts. And it was seen in all the streets and all the gross darkness that prevailed in that city of Ephesus. Until one thing happened, my friends. Out of heaven itself, there shot such a light into the city of Ephesus that men and women could only turn their eyes to heaven from whence the light had come. For it lit up and it magnified and it showed forth every black work in every one of their hearts. And they trembled before the Lord. My friends, when God works, we haven't seen God working in many's a day now in the Church of Christ. But you read the history of the Church right through the very Bible itself and right through our history after the New Testament, and you'll see that when God has come to work, The thing that has come has been a fear into the hearts of men and women. And they've come to realize that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. A God with whom they have to do. It can happen individually in a person's heart, of course. And they can go on in their sin until, my friends, they come to a realization of one massive and mighty fact that there is a God above. And that fact applied to their hearts in such a way that they fear the falling into the hands of such a God, knowing that they are without Christ, without salvation, without hope in all this world. And the kind of thing that began to run through the streets of Ephesus when God was at work in Ephesus was a fear, my friends, of the God who was working these terrible works. You see, they did know that it was from heaven. I think that goes without saying. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell in them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. They began to speak about Jesus. Mark that well. You remember what those sons of Sceva said? They said that we adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. The name of Paul was in all that work as well. It was from Paul that all those handkerchiefs and aprons were going forth. It was Paul, according to the outward view of men, that was the source of all those miracles. But when the fear of God took hold in the hearts of the people, Jews and Greeks in the city of Ephesus, my friends, they looked to the right source, and the name not of Paul, but the name of this Jesus was magnified. Fear is a great thing. Fear is a great thing. Fear is the thing that moved Noah to build the ark to the saving of his house. And the fear of God, my friends, can be the grace of God in the gospel to them that believe. Yet, mark this well, all that fear ever is and can ever be is a step on the ladder to bring us to God. You see, out of that general situation in Ephesus, where the fear of God had taken hold of that whole city, where they had attributed that fear to the right source and magnified the name of that Jesus, out of that whole general situation of fear, my friends, there was yet a particular work to be done. Look at the next verse, at verse 18. And many that believed came, it says, and confessed and showed their deeds. There was those that moved from fear into faith. Some people tell us that these people had already believed. They were just reconsecrating themselves. That it was in fact reformation within the church at Ephesus itself. Well, that's not a bad thing. Yet, my friends, I'm inclined to see that this is the work of the moving from fear to faith. And a very good word. You see, they all feared. Many believed. Many believed, that's good. Many of those that feared believed, but not all those that feared believed. Just many of them. Will you listen well? You can fear God and be afraid of God from now to the hour of your death. But if you do nothing more than be afraid of God, my friends, then you enter into death and into hell. There are millions in hell who were afraid of God at one point or other, who were afraid of God, you might say, all the days of their life. But that fear never moved them to faith. Remember Rahab the harlot. Remember the thing that separated her out. Remember when she started to give her testimony and she said, all our hearts did melt for fear because of you. Fear took hold, she said, in every citizen in that city of Jericho. That city of Jericho was razed and destroyed to the ground, and only one soul was saved out of that city by faith, and that was that woman Rahab, because she did more than fear. And when you realize the truth of your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Indeed, she feared what she realized, but that fear she used as the place on which to set her foot, to take her forward, to believe in that God and to trust in that God to the saving of her soul in that city of Jericho. Noah feared the Lord. But the fear moved him to faith, for he believed what God had said, "Lo, I bring a flood upon the earth." He didn't build that ark, my friends, until he first believed that God was going to destroy the earth. And he knew he needed an ark for a place of safety in such a time. He believed what God had said. And these people, you see, yes, they feared with all the others in the city of Ephesus, they feared. For fear is a mark of God at work, as we say, in any region, community, city, church, as the case may be. But away beyond that fear, there's a more precious work of God still. And that's when faith is wrought in the hearts of them that come to Christ and believe in his name. You see, they did come, these people. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Don't take a few words of the Bible and run over them like they were words in any other book. Take each of the words and weigh those words well, my friends. And there's the whole spectrum of a man's salvation in those few brief words. They believed, they came, they confessed, they showed their deeds. And every person who believes in Christ is a confessor of Christ and a confessor of his sins before Christ and before the world. You know, one of the things, my friends, that makes my heart tremble more than anything is when I see believers giving the impression that there's something righteous about them of their natures. You tell your unconverted friends that the only reason that you're a Christian is because you believe yourself to be 1,000 times bigger sinner than they could ever be. Because if you're a Christian for any other reason, why do you need a savior, my friends, if you're not a sinner? And Christians are confessors. Confessors of their sin before their God. And before the world, that God has been merciful unto them as sinners. And they showed their deeds. They weren't like the sons of Sceva, you see. They didn't have a vague name of Jesus upon their lips. They had the truth of Jesus within their hearts, and the deeds of Jesus upon their hands, for he went about doing good, as it said. And so they could show their deeds as well, that God had wrought in their hearts at such a time as this, in the city of Ephesus. Then Luke tells us something about those deeds, one particular kind of deed that took place in that city. Very vivid word. Verse 19. "Many of them also which used curious arts," he says, "brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." That's a mark of revival, if you like. An evidence that it is God that it is at work. Some of the people in that city, as we say, black magic and the likes, ran rampant in the city of Ephesus. Many people were involved in it. Some of those that were converted had used that kind of trade. And now, you see, they come with their textbooks, as it were. They come with their charms and their rigmarole and all their rubbish. And they put it together somewhere in Ephesus, maybe in the city square. And they pile it all up together, all those books and all those charms and all those amulets and all those papers with all the things in them. They pile them all together, my friends, and they put a match to the lot. And they do it before all men. I doubt if you'll read one revival in the whole of the church when you don't get scenes like that. When the men who own pubs are converted and they roll out their barrels of beer and their kegs of whiskey and they put hatchets through them and they pour down the gutters where it belongs.
That's the kind of thing that was happening at Ephesus, my friends. It was happening before all men. They showed it clearly. It was happening unsparingly. You see that word that's used? They counted the price of them, and says, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. It's hard to assess just how much that was in modern day coinage. But one thing's clear, it was a great sum. That's why it's recorded. There's a great principle that lies behind it, my friends. The principle of a regenerate heart, regenerated by the grace of God. These men thought of one thing, my friends. They thought of God's glory, unscathed and undefiled. You see, the one thing that they didn't do, they didn't cut their losses. They didn't sell the poison. There'd have been a good market yet in Ephesus for those books. Black arts were a popular thing. But my friends, if it was poison to them, it was poison to any others. Old Matthew Henry visualizes somebody there with a Judas Iscariot spirit and saying, why were all these things not sold and the money given to the poor? Why, there would have been a good end. The end doesn't justify the means. When God's at work, my friends, the church sees her issues clearly. Not clouded, but crystal clear she sees those things when God is in her midst and the people apply those principles of the Lord. And the very trade that these men were involved in is set on the side. Old William Gurnall has a lovely word. Listen to this. He says, these men were not the losers by burning their books, for they had got acquainted with the one book that was worth them all. How nice, my friends, and how true. So you get the final few words. So, by explanation, Luke's saying that this is how it happened. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This is the kind of thing he's been telling us. This is the kind of thing that was happening during those 2 years in the school of Tyrannus through the Church of Jesus Christ. This was the kind of thing that was happening in these special miracles that God wrought. And these tearing down of the strongholds of the counterfeits of Satan, of the sending forth of the word and the power of God, of the fear taking hold on all and faith taking hold on many, and the deeds being shown forth and the sacrificial and the clear spirit of the Church of Christ being manifest before all people. This is what was happening. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. My friends, it's God that makes his word grow, and God that makes his word prevail. Don't we know that? Paul may plant, Apollos may water, and they're to do so. But it is God that giveth the increase. It is God alone who comes, my friends, and it is God alone who works. And ours is to work our part until God is pleased to come and grant his blessing. Oh, you say these are hard days to work in. There were hard days in Ephesus. You see those books, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. That represents a lot of sacrifice, does it not? Amen. It represents something else, my friends. It represents a lot of sin. If a city could produce, and that was only a drop in the bucket, if a city could produce books, evil books, to the value of 50,000 pieces of silver, that was a hard situation for the gospel in Ephesus. But when God comes, my friends, when God comes,
Those were hard days in which the Lord our God chose to come to this earth, were they not? I'll tell you something about those days, my friends, that made them among the most evil days that this world has ever seen. Those were the days in which the Son of God was crucified. Can you match that? Oh yes, you say, we would have done the same, most likely, but be that as it may, they did it. That generation took the only begotten Son of God and they nailed him to a tree. And yet our Saviour looked out on that generation and he said to his disciples, I tell you, the fields are white unto harvest. He knew that. They didn't know that. My friends, when the gospel started off in Ephesus there, nobody knew what the outcome would be except the Lord God Almighty. And I say we plant and we sow, and it doesn't matter about the hardness, for the ground that is hard as rock today, tomorrow, my friends, could just begin to crack. And then the next day and the next would come forth first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. For the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, and he knows when the harvest is to come forth. But it must be his harvest. For anything else, my friends, only ends up in a defaming of his name. It must be his harvest, wrought in his way, at his hand. As in the physical, so in the spiritual. As long as the earth shall last, seed time and harvest shall be with you. It is ours, my friends, by the grace of God, to sow the seed. In many, many ways, it is the Lord's to give the harvest. When he gives it, we glorify his name. And that's well-pleasing in his sight. Look at the whole thing. Who wrought the work in Ephesus? God wrought it. That's to be indelibly stamped on the mind of the Church of Christ unless she loses her reason for every generation to come. Let it be indelibly stamped on our hearts and our minds this night, my friends, that we wait on God. For we can do no other. We can do no other. A counterfeit. What terrible results in any counterfeit. It is God who giveth the increase.